With no further ado, I'd like to again introduce to you Mr. Carl Wolk, theology teacher, distinguished member of our faculty at Providence Academy. Through the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and with the upcoming anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima, the miracle at Fatima, Carl, it came to his heart that he really felt there was a message that needed to be shared. Last week, we talked about the Sacred Heart in the French Revolution. It was a big lecture. It went everywhere from the Reformation through the Revolution, and we covered a lot in 1 hour and 20 minutes. Tonight's focus is on the message of the Immaculate Heart of Mary and the heresy of modernism. So powerful message tonight. With no further ado, I'd like to introduce Mr. Carl Wolk.
Okay. So let's begin with the prayer and then we'll dive into the lecture. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace,
the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. St. Catherine Laboureux,
pray for us.
St. Bernadette,
pray for us.
St. Louis de Montfort,
pray for us.
St. Pius X,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
All right, so there's a lot of people who are here today who weren't here last time, so I'll actually just give a brief explanation of what we did last time so that we're not just sort of jumping in the middle of the story and leaving you a little bewildered. So last time we started off with briefly with the Protestant Reformation. We saw how the Enlightenment was really born out of the Protestant Reformation as a reaction to and a development from the Reformation. The Enlightenment, at the essence, we said, was a denial of Christ's divinity. Among many other things, it was a denial of Christ's divinity. And so at the very eve of the Enlightenment, at the heart of the Enlightenment in France, God decided to reveal devotion to his Sacred Heart through his vehicle, Saint Margaret Mary Alacoque. So from there, the devotion to the Sacred Heart began to spread throughout France, especially in the Vendée region of France on the western shore. And when the French Revolution broke out and they began to persecute the church, the region of the Vendée rose up and they took as their primary emblem that of the Sacred Heart. It was pinned on the tunic of every single soldier of the Vendée who was rising up against the French Revolution. After that, we talked about Pius VII's struggle with the French Revolution, especially with Napoleon, and then we sort of paused there. So now we're at the beginning of the 1800s, and that's where we're picking up today. So seeing what happens after the French Revolution in the 1800s. So last time was really about the revelation of devotion to the Sacred Heart. Today we're going to start talking about the revelation of devotion to the Immaculate Heart, and the context for that, why it was revealed when it was, and what that means for us today. So what I have here is, I have lecture notes that I'm going to be using. I'm going to be pausing every once in a while to explain things. Whenever I get to a large quote, and there's going to be a lot of those, I'm going to go to the PowerPoint. So then we'll sort of all focus on the PowerPoint, discuss. If you can't read it, that's also why you have the printouts, if it's easier for you to read off the printouts. Those are just printouts of the slides. Behind the printouts are actually sort of like an appendix of documents that I'm going to be referencing if you want to spend more time looking at them. And I'll kind of reference how they're relevant later on. But so after this lecture, if you're kind of more interested in one of these areas, you can go back and look at it. All right. So on the eve of the Enlightenment in the nation of France, which would also be the heart of the Enlightenment, God chose a nun, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, to be disciple of his Sacred Heart as a remedy against the evils of the age. Because the King of France refused to put his kingdom under Christ the King by consecrating France to the Sacred Heart. This is the message that St. Margaret Mary Alacoque delivered to the King of France, that God wanted him to consecrate France to the Sacred Heart. The King didn't do that. And 100 years to the day of Sister St. Margaret Mary Alacoque receiving this message, the French Revolution began. The Third Estate declared itself the National Assembly. Right, so the French King ended up being punished for this. France was punished by the French Revolution. These revolutionary ideas would then spread throughout Europe, and even darker philosophies, especially in Germany, that's what we're going to get to today, would come into being. In response to this, God would choose another nun, St. Catherine Laboureux, to begin to reveal devotion to Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. Like last time, he chose France. Like last time, he will eventually, at Fatima, ask for a consecration. However, this consecration would be to the Immaculate Heart rather than to the Sacred Heart. It would be of Russia rather than France. It would be accomplished by the Pope rather than the King. Like last time, the devotion was given as a response to the evils of the age. We might call the summary of these evils the heresy of modernism, which Pius X will define, and it's sort of the second part of our lecture. So, this is the topic of today's lecture. As Europe falls deeper into apostasy from the Catholic faith, God will reveal a second weapon in addition to the Sacred Heart, the Immaculate Heart. And as the errors in the world begin to influence members of the Church, the popes will find in the Immaculate Heart the sure answer to modernism. So before we go any further, I want to sort of give a division of the lecture, sort of how we're going to progress through the lecture. The first thing we're going to talk about is the philosophical and theological errors that are right there at the beginning of the 19th century and developing, setting the scene for the rest of the 1800s. There are four chief ones we're going to look at. First is going to be liberalism, which is a little different than what we mean by the word liberalism today. The second is Freemasonry. The third will be German Romanticism. We're going to clarify what each of these things are coming up. And the fourth is liberal Protestantism. After that, we're going to talk about God beginning his response through the revelation of devotion to the Immaculate Heart, the Age of Mary, as St. Louis de Montfort called it. And then finally, we're going to talk about the battle with modernism at the climax of all of this, and especially two popes who are going to be at the center, Blessed Pope Pius IX and Pope St. Pius X. So that's sort of the big picture of where we're going today. All right, so before we get to that, at the beginning of the 19th century, Europe was in intellectual turmoil, and we're going to highlight the development of these four distinct intellectual currents during this period in order to understand how the world is increasingly separating itself from the Church. We will turn first to liberalism. Enlightenment philosophy continued to hold sway over many of the elites of Europe, and it continued to influence many Christians. Within the Church, as we said last time, the Enlightenment found a natural ally in those Protestantizing movements like Jansenism and Gallicanism in France. Jansenism was a blend of Catholicism and the theology of John Calvin, one of the Protestant reformers. Gallicanism was sort of like Anglicanism, but in France. It was much of Catholicism was retained, but the supremacy of the Pope was rejected. And there was a desire for an independent French church. However, it would also begin to influence Catholics towards the error of liberalism, which taught the separation of church and state, the right to religious and philosophical error, and the promotion of secular pluralistic societies. This error is condemned continuously by the popes of the 19th century, and a full submission of intellect and will is due to their magisterial teachings. We're going to be looking at a lot of 19th century teachings of the magisterium of the popes, and this is sort of like a forgotten magisterium. Things are taught in there that we'd be shocked at today. It's really, really surprising. So one of the things I've done, we'll get to this, is I've included what's called Pius IX Syllabus of Errors. And I was thinking, when I taught this stuff to my students, I gave them a quiz at the beginning of it, and I didn't tell them what it was. And they had to say if propositions were true or false. But all the propositions were taken from the Syllabus of Errors, right? They're all condemned propositions, right? And to see how many they thought were actually true. So give a read through the Syllabus of Errors if you have time, which is in the back here, and you'll be really surprised. You'll go, what? No, I can't be. It's really surprising stuff. All right. Now, this was not the liberalism of Hillary Clinton. I wrote this before the election, so this is funny thinking about it now. This was the liberalism of John Locke. Classical liberalism, of whom John Locke is the founder, should not be confused with the contemporary use of the word liberalism. Many of today's American conservatives or libertarians see themselves carrying on the work of classical liberalism. So that's what we're talking about here. Classical liberalism sees the authority of a government deriving from the people and the government's primary task as the protection of certain rights. This seems self-evident to us today, but in fact, it stands condemned as the error of liberalism. The modern liberalism, that'll stand condemned as another error. But this is, right, so not saying that it wasn't a compliment to Hillary Clinton earlier on, right? She's sort of further down this track. This seems self-evident to us today, but in fact it stands condemned as the error of liberalism. Against this liberalism, the popes taught throughout the 19th century and even into the 20th century. One error of liberalism, and this is going to be shocking again, is that the authority of a government resides in the people. This notion was magisterially condemned, both by Pope St. Pius X and Pope Leo XIII. So let's look at what Pope Leo XIII says about this. Modern writers in great numbers following in the footsteps of those who called themselves philosophers in the last century, declare that all power comes from the people. Consequently, those who exercise power in society do not exercise it from their own authority, but from an authority delegated to them by the people, right? That a ruler, a president, he doesn't actually have his own authority, but he's simply given authority by the people. And on the condition that it can be revoked by the will of the people from whom they hold it. Quite contrary is the sentiment of Catholics, who hold that the right of government derives from God as its natural and necessary principle. Admittedly, the Cylon, which was a group that started off great, a sort of Catholic action group in France that started off great, but sort of went down more and more liberal path, and he's condemning the direction it's taken in this encyclical. Admittedly, the Cylon holds that authority, which it first places in the people, descends from God. Right? So they say, it's true, authority does come from God. The authority of a ruler comes from God. But in such a way as to return from below upwards. Whilst in the organization of church, power descends from above downwards. But whilst this choice marks out the ruler, it does not confer upon him the authority to govern. It does not delegate the power. It designates the person who will be invested with it. So you might need to take some time looking at this quote. But if I can just sort of briefly unpack it. What he's saying here is that the authority of the ruler comes directly from God, right? Whether it be a president or a king. That God himself gives that ruler authority. It doesn't spring from the people, and it doesn't even pass from God through the people back up to the ruler. The most we could say is that in a democracy like ours, we all choose who's going to be president, and we sort of lift up that person, right? We say, this is the person we have chosen through our democracy. And then God infuses authority or gives authority to that person. This is kind of tracking with this. Right, so the authority doesn't go from God through the people to the government, but rather from God directly to the government. This is an odd thing for us to hear today, but this is in the magisterial teaching of two popes from the 19th century, or Pius X, he's just into the 20th century. All right. Okay. The second error of liberalism is that we have a right to spread error in a nation. Against this, the common theological saying is that error has no rights. Pope Gregory XVI, in his 1832 encyclical, Mirari Vos, writes, you know what, I've actually messed up there. That is the same quote as from Pope Leo XIII. I'm going to read it to you. I have it here. Here we must include, he's condemning various rights that he doesn't believe exist. He says, here we must include that harmful and never sufficiently denounced freedom to punish any writings whatever and disseminate them to the people, which some dare to demand and promote with so great a clamor. Right? We must never include, here we must include that harmful and never sufficiently denounced freedom to publish any writings whatever. We are horrified to see what monstrous doctrines and prodigious errors are disseminated far and wide in countless books, pamphlets, and other writings, which, though small in weight, are very great in malice. The Church has always taken action to destroy the plague of bad books. This is wild. Right? This is why I call it a forgotten magisterium, because it's teaching stuff we've never heard today. This is a scandal to the modern mind, but the teaching of the popes is authoritative. And the logic is inescapable. If it would be illegal to sell poison, which kills the body, why should it be legal to sell or promote intellectual poison, which kills the soul? In On the Nature of True Liberty, Pope Leo XIII does discuss the possibility of a lawful toleration of error, right? That a ruler could lawfully tolerate error in a society. But it cannot be tolerated in principle only for the sake of a greater good. He states, to judge aright, we must acknowledge that the more a state is driven to tolerate evil, the further it is from perfection. Right? So, for instance, if trying to stamp out some philosophical or religious error would lead to a revolution in a country, right, in which the government would be deposed, a greater evil would come of it, right? So it's tolerable to... So we're kind of placed in the situation in modern pluralistic societies where it might not be possible to do something like this. But he's saying that's not the ideal, right? He's saying that's not what you're striving after, but it's further from perfection if you have to do something like that. A third error of liberalism is the separation of church and state. Jefferson, right? That the state must be indifferent to religion. On the this might be a little more familiar to us. On the contrary, the popes teach that the state, just like its citizens, has the duty to submit to the kingship of Christ and to honor him publicly. In the traditional theological language of the church, the relationship between the church and the state can be compared to the relationship between the soul and the body. So the church and the state, and the soul and the body. So as the soul is of greater dignity than the body, so the church is of greater dignity than the state. As the soul rules over and directs the body, so the church rules over and directs the state. Right? This is why popes traditionally would crown and uncrown kings. As the body enables the soul to act in the world, so the state acts as the arm of the church in the world. Right? That's maybe the easiest way to think of it, is that the church is like the arm, or the state is like the arm of the church. It's bringing what the church teaches sort of into action. So the two are distinct, the church and the state, but they aren't separate. Right? They're distinct, but they're not separate. The state is subordinated to the church. They're two different things, but they're united. And together they act as one person, the person of Christendom. This is an ideal vision, of course, but there is no ideal to aim at, according to the theological tradition of the church. One could quote the Pope's teachings against liberalism for hours because it is so consistently taught against from the time of the French Revolution into the 20th century. And this stuff is, I wondered if I should even touch this stuff because this is so wild and you really just need to spend hours talking and thinking about it. So what I decided to do is I touch on it a little, and I gave you Pius IX's Syllabus of Errors. So you can dig into it yourself and you go, what, right? All right. However, it should also be noted that in addition to opposing particular false teachings emanating from liberalism, the popes are also, during this time, opposing a worldview that comes with those teachings. This worldview sees the city of God as something yet to be brought into being, and then being in the process of being established right now, and coming into completion at some point in the future. In this progressive vision of the world, the Enlightenment's emphasis on human dignity, liberty, equality, human rights. It's funny, we hear all those things and have positive connotations. If you were in the 19th century and you were a Catholic, you'd be hearing all those things with negative connotations. Because we passed beyond liberalism, we look back into a sort of a socialism, we look back at liberalism and go, oh, how wonderful, right? But if you were living at the time of liberalism, you would have been looking back to Christendom and going, that's what we should be striving at. So we need to understand the church, we need to realize it's not enough to pass back to liberalism, to classical liberalism. We need to pass back further to what the teaching of the church was. It's this worldview, in this worldview of the Enlightenment, and this worldview of liberalism, one looks to a golden age in man's future, not in his past. So St. Pius X is going to teach beautifully against this vision. Pius X is the best. We're going to be looking at a lot of quotes from him. They are so powerful. So here's him talking about this vision. No, venerable brethren, we, the royal we, because he's speaking from the office of the papacy, we must repeat with the utmost energy in these times of social and intellectual anarchy, when everyone takes it upon himself to teach as a teacher and lawmaker, the city of God, the city cannot be built otherwise than as God has built it. Society cannot be set up unless the church lays the foundations and supervises the work. No, civilization is not something yet to be found. I think that's the key line. Nor is the new city to be built on hazy notions. It has been in existence and still is. It is Christian civilization. It is the Catholic city. It is only to be set up and restored continually against the unremitting attacks of insane dreamers, rebels, and miscreants. Omnia instaurare in Christo. Restore all things in Christ. That was his slogan. It was the phrase of his pontificate. So what he's saying is that civilization, it's not like we're progressing to some sort of ideal future that if only we finally sort of were able to establish these principles, then we can have this true, just civilization of the future. He's saying it's already here. It's Christendom, right? It's the church. We already have it. It is this vision of mankind as on a constant march towards the utopia of the future that Freemasonry sought to bring, promote, and bring into reality from its foundation until today. So now we're moving on to the second era in the early 1800s, Freemasonry. So now we can turn to the second influence. Whether or not it has more distant roots, modern Freemasonry was founded in 1717 in London. Next year will be the 300th anniversary of its foundation. From London, it would proliferate onto the continent and eventually diversify into many different secret organizations working in collaboration. This is a point that Leo XIII makes in his encyclical against Freemasonry, that all these secret societies that will spread throughout Europe are working in collaboration. He makes this point explicitly. And something that would happen is Freemasonry would want to move into a predominantly Catholic country. But it wouldn't be able to do so and still call itself Freemasonry because the church was so clear in condemning it. So they would come up with a new name. They'd come up with slightly different terminologies, slightly different rituals, stuff like that, in order to get Catholics to join it. But in fact, it was the same organization. Freemasonry immediately attracted the intellectual elite of the Enlightenment, including the famous enemy of Christianity, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Actually, no, sorry, this is Voltaire. Here's a quote from Voltaire talking about Christianity. "The Christian religion is an infamous religion, an abominable hydra which must be destroyed by a thousand invisible hands. It is necessary that the philosophers should course through the streets to destroy it, as missionaries course over the earth to propagate it. They ought to dare all things, risk all things, even to be burned, in order to destroy it. Let us crush the wretch, crush the wretch." That was how he ended a lot of his letters, "crush the wretch," and the wretch was Christ. This is his right? Pius X, "restore all things in Christ." Voltaire, "crush the wretch," is his slogan he repeats throughout his teachings. Putting on an innocent face, Freemasonry would spread over Europe and grow in power at an alarming rate. Its chief goal was the destruction of Christianity and its replacement with a rationalistic, naturalistic religion. So rationalistic, based entirely on reason, not on faith. Naturalistic, denying the existence of the supernatural. Yet the higher one rose within the Freemasonic order, the more radical of a vision was demanded. Once again, Leo XIII talks about this. I don't know. Actually, maybe there's more condemnations of Freemasonry than liberalism. The two are just so continually throughout, and liberalism before the 19th century, obviously, as well, so continually condemned by the church. So the higher one rose within the order, the more radical a vision was demanded. Thus, in the advanced grade of the Illuminati, which was founded as a sort of even more intense version of Freemasonry, they were told the following. "If, in order to destroy all Christianity, all religion, we have pretended to have the sole true religion, remember that the end justifies the means." All right, so this is once you became initiated up to a high enough level, they said, as you figured out by now, right, the goal isn't to have a sort of a natural religion, it's to destroy religion. So it wasn't sort of the theism, the belief in God that Aristotle had, right? It wasn't just a rejection of sort of supernatural elements. It was an atheism, it was a pantheism that is sort of throughout modern philosophy, and we're going to be talking about that for the rest of the night. It found welcome in the courts of the kings and nobles of Europe, even Catholic kings. And within these courts, the Freemasons spread Enlightenment philosophy and also hatched plots against church and state. In 1781, a general council of Masonry met at what was called the Convent of Wilhelmsbad. Many of the leaders of the French Revolution were Masons at this council. This is before the French Revolution, right? But many of the leaders during the French Revolution had been there at this council. And one attendee, the Count of Viren, was so terrified by what he had heard, he abandoned the Masons and became a devout Catholic. Describing what he heard at this council 18 years before the French Revolution, he said, "A conspiracy is laid so secret and so deep that it will be very difficult for monarchy and religion not to succumb to it." Right. Sure sounds like he's talking about the French Revolution there, especially given that so many of the people at that meeting were later the leaders of the revolution. Indeed, Freemasonry dabbled in the dark arts as well, especially through the influence of the infamous Cagliostro, a student of Eastern mysticism. He claimed occult knowledge and the preternatural power to give immortal youth, health, and beauty. He blended Freemasonry with the occult and was the founder of the Egyptian Masonic rite of Mizraim. Throughout the 19th century, Masonry would continue to spread throughout Europe, gaining favor in courts and among the elite. It would be involved in continual agitation in church and state, including the many revolutions of 1848. However, its greatest enemy was the papacy and the Catholic Church. On May 20th, 1846, Pope Gregory XVI sensed that death was approaching, and he called the French historian Jacques Cretineau-Joly to meet with him. He gave him a collection of documents, and they were the documents were taken from the Alta Vendita, which was the highest lodge of the Cabinari in Italy. The Cabinari were one of these related groups to the Freemasonries, one of these secret societies. So the chief of these documents was called the Permanent Instruction of the Alta Vendita, which sort of summarized their goals. Pope Gregory XVI asked Cretineau-Joly to publish these documents in order to make the Masonic conspiracies public knowledge. Leo XIII would later say he would urge the bishops to tear the mask off the face of Freemasonry because it presents itself as something moderate. That's how it gets people to enter it. But it slowly radicalizes them the further in you go to Freemasonry. Blessed Pope Pius IX and Pope Leo XIII would also ask for the permanent instruction to be published. So this was captured by, I assume through the Papal States, by Gregory XVI, and he, Pope Pius IX and Pope Leo XIII, all said, publish this, get this out so people can read it. So we're going to look at this now. I have the full text of the permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita in your handout behind the slides. In this document, the Cabinari lay out the goal of Freemasonry, as well as the means to achieve its goal, in particular, the destruction of the Catholic Church from the inside. It is best to let the document speak for itself. So, laying out its principal aim, it says, our final end is that of Voltaire, right? Crush the wretch. And of the French Revolution. The destruction forever of Catholicism, and even the Christian idea, which if left standing on the ruins of Rome, will be the resuscitation of Christianity later on. Continues. And here he's talking about Masons from outside of Italy, not understanding their tactics. Because what they tried to do is they faked piety. They faked Catholic piety so that they could become trusted by the church. So he's saying about these people, let them even mock at our Madonna and our apparent devotion. With this passport, we can conspire at our ease and arrive little by little at the end we have in view. Right? So they sort of faked a Catholic devotion. The Pope, whoever he may be, will never come to the secret societies. It is for the secret societies to come first to the church in the resolve to conquer the two. The work which we have undertaken is not the work of a day, nor of a month, nor of a year. It may last many years, a century perhaps. But in our ranks, the soldier dies and the fight continues. That which we ought to demand, that which we should seek and expect, as the Jews expected the Messiah, is a pope according to our wants. That's the goal of the Alta Vendita, to form a pope according to its wants. So, how's it plan on doing that? It says, now then, in order to secure to us a pope in the manner required, it is necessary to fashion for that pope a generation worthy of the reign of which we dream. Leave on one side old age and middle life. Go to the youth, and if possible, even to infancy. Once your reputation is established in the colleges, in the gymnasiums, in the universities, and in the seminaries, once that you shall have captivated the confidence of professors and students, so act that those who are principally engaged in the ecclesiastical state should love to seek your conversation. And he says of these churchmen that are now being influenced by Masonry, they will be called upon to choose the pontiff who will reign. So there was what they wanted to do was infiltrate the church, the seminaries, the bishops, influence things as much as they could towards the direction that they wanted, so that one day a pope could be elected according to their wants. Now, this is a famous passage of the Alta Vendita. You wish to revolutionize Italy? Seek out the pope of whom we give you the portrait. You wish to establish the reign of the elect, right, Freemasons, upon the throne of the prostitute of Babylon, right, the throne of Rome. That's what Martin Luther thought Rome was, the whore of Babylon from the book of Revelation. Let the clergy march under your banner in the belief always that they march under the banner of the apostolic keys. He says, try to convince them that they are still promoting the Catholic Church when they're in fact promoting our agenda. You wish to cause the last vestige of tyranny and of oppression to disappear? Lay your nets like Simon Bar-Jonah. Lay them in the depth, right? This is referring to this famous scene in St. Peter in the Gospels. Lay them in the depths of the sacristies, seminaries, and convents, rather than in the depths of the sea.
And if you will reciprocate nothing, you will give yourself a draught of fishes more miraculous than his, than Peter's. The fisher of fishes, Peter, will become a fisher of men. You will bring yourselves as friends around the apostolic chair. You will have fished up a revolution in tiara and cope, the papal tiara, the papal cope, right? Revolution in tiara and cope. That's that famous phrase from this. Marching with cross and banner. A revolution which you will need but to be spurred on a little to put the four quarters of the world on fire. Right? This is a radical vision. This is what they were trying to do in the 19th century in Italy. Presumably still trying to do. Is to revolutionize the church from the inside. Create a pope according to their liking who can set the world ablaze. It's a tremendous thing that Gregory the 16th was able to get his hands on this document. It is not well known. It's hardly published anymore. You've got to go back to those old out-of-print books to find it. But the full text is in a photocopy of the full text is in your handout if you want to look at it some more.
Oh, okay. It's intense. Things are about to brighten for a moment. They get more intense again, but you know, so it'd be back and forth for all this whole lecture series. Italian Freemasonry saw the infiltration of the Catholic Church and its unconscious conversion to the principles of the French Revolution as a necessary means for revolutionizing of the whole world. And they believed they could influence the Church enough to create a pope to carry out their aims for them. So, the third movement that we're going to move on to now is Romanticism, especially German Romanticism. Romanticism is a notoriously difficult thing to define. One characteristic that seems to unite the Romantics is a reaction against the Enlightenment. Enlightenment was 18th century. Romanticism is 19th century and spread throughout, especially Germany and England. They would see the Enlightenment's emphasis on reason and order as dry and sterile, dull and inhuman. Romanticism would instead turn to find its principles in experience, the passions, emotions, and sentiments. It would turn to the affective side, man's affections, his passions, feelings, this affective side of man, and it would turn to his will. On the one hand, this develops into something often light and beautiful, as in the work of many English Romantic authors like Wordsworth, Coleridge. And the movement, this English movement, will eventually produce beloved Christian authors like Chesterton, Tolkien, and C.S. Lewis. So it has a very light side. Chesterton and Lewis both passed through this dark German Romanticism we're about to get to before they found this light English Romanticism that then characterized the rest of their work. Chesterton, who's known as sort of this very jolly person, went through a time of great depression and pessimism when he was involved in this German stuff we're about to get to first. It actually started when he was experimenting with a Ouija board. Then he got into this German Romanticism, and it was this sort of English brighter Romanticism was sort of like his salvation. The book The Man Who Was Thursday, I think that's my favorite book by him. It's a novel, but it's like a parable for his spiritual descent into dark German Romanticism and ascent into the sort of English optimism.
What was that called again?
The Man Who Was Thursday. It's very good. On the other hand, in places like Germany, it took on darker forms and would produce people like Nietzsche and eventually Adolf Hitler. There's an astounding book I read this summer that someone's been bothering me for like 6 years to read, so I finally did it. And it's called The Roots of Romanticism by Isaiah Berlin. And he's describing this German Romanticism, romance as a whole, but German Romanticism especially. And it's wild because on one page you go, oh, this is Tolkien, or the creation of mythology. This is C.S. Lewis. Oh, this is Chesterton. And you're so excited. You go to the next page and you go, oh my gosh, this is Hitler. I see it right around the corner. So it's this German Romanticism, it was such a powerful thing. It was like if it wasn't baptized into Christianity, it was going to go, it could be something beautiful if it was, but if it wasn't, it could go way off track. And so we're going to follow it as it goes way off track. Despite all the skepticism of the Enlightenment, it had not yet become fully skeptical. It still clung to two dogmas. We talked a little bit about this last time. That man can know reality, and that reality has some order which can be known. But in 19th century Germany, in sort of romantic Germany, these dogmas came under attack. And ultimately, the cultural, artistic, and intellectual movement we know as Romanticism came into being. They started to doubt if you could really know things in themselves. It starts to doubt if the human mind could actually know things, if it actually has a true relationship with reality. We must begin first with Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher who lived from 1724 to 1804. Kant introduced a distinction between what he called the realm of the noumena and the realm of the phenomena. The realm of the noumena is the realm of things as they exist in themselves. So the realm of the noumena is the realm of human nature, the nature of a desk, the nature of a computer. Computers have natures. The nature of a tree, right? The sort of essence of a thing. The realm of the phenomena is the realm of our impressions of those things. So what's going on in here, right? So you see the human, and then you get some impression in your head of that human, right? So those are two different things, your impression and the human. Now, Kant claimed that you did not have access to noumena, only to phenomena. So you couldn't know man in himself. You could only know your impression of man. This is kind of abstract, but we're going to get a little more concrete in a second. So there's this barrier between your mind and reality. You can never know the nature of man. You can only know your impressions of him. Basically, you can't know anything out there. All you can know is your impressions of what's going out there. Your knowledge ends with the front of your head. You really can't escape yourself. You can't come to know things. You can't come to know anything. You can only know how you feel about those things, what kind of impression that leaves on you. When we were learning about this in grad school, some of us were talking afterwards, and the four women in the course, two were Dominican sisters, one would eventually become a nun. They were saying how they, as they're this is being described to them, they felt physically ill, right? This idea that you can't know any, you can't know what's really out there. You can only know your impression of what's out there, right? Your knowledge doesn't break through the front of your skull. You get stuck there. Modern philosophy is so depressing, right? To buy into this stuff, I think you'd always have to wish Catholicism were true, right? That you could really, truly know things, ultimately know God. This deep skepticism of man's ability to know things in themselves would enter shortly into Christian theology and produce what Pope St. Pius X would call the synthesis of all heresies, modernism, and one of the greatest crises, if not the greatest, the Church would ever see. One more philosophical figure who was involved in the German Romantic movement must be mentioned, Hegel, who lived from 1770 to 1831, so like a generation after Kant. For Hegel, since there's no such thing as a stable form or essence of nature, that no such thing as the essence of what something is that you could know, right? He's developing from Kant here. All is change. All is dynamic. All is process. Nothing is stable. Everything is change. Marxism, right, comes out of this. Right, there's this constant change of human society, evolution into this sort of final point of perfection. But it's not a directionless dynamism, not a directionless change. All reality is evolving towards a future omega point, a future final fulfillment, a future ideal fulfillment of the universe. Not even religion may exist untouched by this dynamism. Religion must continually evolve until it reaches its final perfection. This evolution, this process, this constant revolution is God himself. God is the process. He's not out there. He's being realized through this evolution of all mankind towards some sort of ideal future. You begin to see how all the things we talked about fit together. The liberalism, the Freemasonry, the Hegel. It's all sort of tending in the same direction, and it's all going to sort of come together in this heresy of modernism that Pius X is going to fight. Out of a combination of this German Romanticism and the French Enlightenment thought, came liberal Protestantism. Liberal Protestantism is to Protestantism what modernism is to Catholicism. It came a little bit before. As the Enlightenment had rejected the realm of supernatural, so did liberal Protestantism. It stripped Christ of his miracles. At first, it tried to find ways to explain away the miracles. So, for example, Christ's resurrection, they would say he didn't really die. He just sort of was in a coma. And then he was put in a tomb, and it got really cold, so he woke up, and he walked out of the tomb. Right? They're going to try to find ways to explain away the miracles in the scriptures. But then they get smart, and they just start saying, oh, the scripture, that's just made up anyways. Right? So eventually, they'll go further and start denying the inerrancy of scripture. It stripped Christ of his miracles, his prophecies, his supernatural orientation, and even his divine nature. Thus, Christ ceased to be the God-man, come to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, but a courageous prophet who taught the universal brotherhood of man. In other words, liberal Protestantism turned Christ into a 19th century liberal, right? It's just sort of projecting your own philosophy back on the person of Christ. Speaking of the liberal Protestants, the modernist author, George Tyrrell, who went to great pains to say he wasn't a liberal Protestant. He was a modernist, not a Protestant. And we're going to look at him later. He describes the liberal Protestants in this way. They could only find the German in the Jew, Christ, right? So when they looked at Christ, the Jew, and to understand, you have to understand he's a Jew, all they could see in him was a German. All they could see was themselves. The 19th century and the first. All they could see in this first century was their own 19th century. They're just projecting themselves. The irony of Tyrrell doing this, the modernist Tyrrell doing this, is he's going to do the exact same thing, except he's going to shape them in his 19th century romantic image. It's you're reading through his description of Christ, and you say, well, this is just as ridiculous. You're doing exactly what liberal Protestantism did, except from a different perspective. The liberal Protestants were modern Arians. Arianism was the heresy in the early church that denied Christ's divinity. Thus, they would say that the Christ of history did not rise from the dead, because Christ wasn't God, so he can't do things like rise from the dead. Right? So they say he didn't rise from the dead, Christ of history didn't, but the Christ of faith did. Right? So that's what they try to say they're hanging on to the Catholic faith. Say the Christ of history didn't, but the Christ of faith did. And what they mean by that is that even though Jesus Christ did not literally rise from the dead, the idea that the ideal man cannot die but would triumph over death was symbolized in Christ. Right, that when we say we believe in the resurrection, we don't really literally mean that that person rose from the dead. We just mean that the ideal man would conquer death. So the Christ of faith did it. Now, we finally have all the context we need to turn to the synthesis of all heresies, modernism. But we can't yet do so, because just as our Lord did not wait for the Enlightenment to enter into full swing before he gave us the salvific medicine of devotion to the Sacred Heart, so we did not wait for the full assault of modernism to begin before he started to reveal devotion to the Immaculate Heart. So, it's to the beginning of the Age of Mary that we now return. On July 18th, 1830, in the midst of all the stuff we've been describing, St. Catherine Laboure awoke to her name, Sister Laboure, being called three times. Opening a window, she sees a beautiful boy, 4 or 5 years old, dressed in white and surrounded by light. He tells her, come to the chapel. The Blessed Virgin awaits you. As the boy took Sister Laboure along the path to the chapel, the lights are lit, and when she enters the chapel, the candles of the altar were lit. The boy brings her into the sanctuary, where she kneels and awaits the Blessed Virgin. About half an hour after she first awoke, the Virgin enters through a door in the side of the sanctuary. And she's wearing a white robe with golden tinge and a blue veil. St. Catherine Laboure throws herself at the Virgin's feet. Describing this moment later, St. Catherine Laboure would say, at this moment, I felt the sweetest emotion of my life, and it would be impossible for me to express it. Our Lady told her, my child, I am going to charge you with a mission. You will suffer many trials on account of it, but you will surmount them, knowing that you endure them for the glory of the good God. Our Lady further explains why she has come. My child, the times are very disastrous, right? We've been talking about the intellectual disaster that's going on. The times are very disastrous. Great trials are about to come upon France. The throne will be overturned. This is at the time of the Bourbon Restoration. So what she's talking about is the July monarchy, the liberal constitutional monarchy that was established after the Bourbons were overthrown again. The entire world will be in confusion by reason of miseries of every kind. Later still, she says, my child, the cross will be despised. It will be trampled underfoot. Our Lord's side will be opened anew. The streets will flow with blood. The entire world will be in tribulation. She knew at this moment that these events would happen 40 years from then. Two things happened 40 years from then. In 1870, the Franco-Prussian War broke out, right, which France is going to suffer greatly. And the First Vatican Council, whose purpose was to refute modern errors, is going to have to adjourn prematurely because the events that start the Franco-Prussian War will eventually lead to the seizing of the Papal States and the seizing of Rome. So they have to stop the First Vatican Council before it's even hardly out of the gate. In November of the same year, 1830, Our Lady appeared to St. Catherine a second time and revealed the image of the miraculous medal. In the prayer, which is prayed three times if you wear it, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. This medal was then propagated throughout Europe, but especially in France. Countless miracles were worked through the faithful wearing of the medal, whose chief purpose was to inflame amongst the faithful devotion to the Immaculate Heart. The Immaculate Conception had long been taught by many in the Church. It had liturgical roots and was part of a common belief. But widespread devotion to this heart and the definition of the dogma hadn't yet happened. So we're going to note just one miracle that's particularly interesting, and it's the conversion of an ethnic Jew, but in practice a radical atheist, Alphonse Ratisbon, to Catholicism through an apparition of Our Lady according to her image on the miraculous medal. A friend had given him this medal. He had agreed to wear it. He was traveling to Rome for vacation. And he goes into a church, and Our Lady appears as she is on the miraculous medal. He immediately converted to Catholicism and spent his life as a priest working for the conversion of Jews and Muslims, too, in Jerusalem. In 1842, the same year as Alphonse Ratisbon's conversion, St. Louis de Montfort's book, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary, was rediscovered after like a century and a half of being lost. 130 years of being lost. It was originally written in 1712, and it was lost entirely after his death. But divine providence had chosen to hide it only so that it could be revealed at a more fitting time. In this book, St. Louis de Montfort describes devotion to Our Lady, but especially the perfect consecration to Jesus Christ through Our Lady. This is still practiced today and is the oldest common form of Marian consecration. The book, if you haven't read it, is absolutely tremendous. The point of it is sort of to wake the soul from slumber, and make it to understand its need for devotion to Our Lady. So St. Louis de Montfort in this book, not only does he talk about devotion to Our Lady, but he also talks about an age of Mary that was just coming then into existence. He says that Mary has been unknown up till now. And so we're going to look at a little bit about various things that he says in this book. My dear friend, when will that happy day come, that age of Mary, when many souls chosen by Mary and given her by the Most High God will hide themselves completely in the depths of her soul, becoming living copies of her, loving and glorifying Jesus? That day will dawn only when the devotion I teach is understood and put into practice. The confidence, right? I guess you can have that confidence when you're a saint. She will consequently produce the marvels which will be seen in the latter times, the end times. The formation and the education of the great saints who will come at the end of the world are reserved to her. For only the singular and wondrous Virgin can produce in union with the Holy Spirit singular and wonderful things. So it's an apocalyptic sense of this age of Mary. I said that this will happen especially towards the end of the world, and indeed soon. Towards the end of the world, and indeed soon. This is something we're going to be tracking with, an apocalyptic sense on part of saints and popes, even into the early 20th century. Because Almighty God and His Holy Mother are to raise up great saints who will surpass in holiness most other saints, as much as the cedars of Lebanon tower over little shrubs. All right, so there's much to note here, but we may limit ourselves to two observations. First, that St. Louis de Montfort prophesied an age of Mary, when the Church will submit itself to her in a way unlike any age before. Second, this age will come when the Church devotes itself to Mary through consecration to the Immaculate Heart. Actually, we'll add a third observation, that Mary's greatest marvels and saints will live during the advent of the end times, and that the beginnings of that may be soon. So St. Louis de Montfort saw before him a coming age of Mary, apocalyptic in character. We're going to return to this theme of apocalypse with the pontificates of Pius X and Benedict XV in the beginning of the 20th century. The Marian marvels continued throughout the 19th century. 4 years after the discovery of True Devotion to Mary, St. Louis de Montfort's book, in 1846, the apparitions of Our Lady of La Salette took place. That same year, the Immaculate Conception was declared as patroness of the United States. In 1858, we have Our Lady of Lourdes. In 1859, Our Lady of Good Help here in Wisconsin. In 1871, Our Lady of Pont-Mien in France. In 1879, Our Lady of Knock in Ireland.
This came after a long period of silence on the part of Our Lady. All of a sudden, tons of activity. Apparitions, St. Louis de Montfort's book being rediscovered, and ultimately we're to see the dogma of the Immaculate Conception being defined. So, now we have covered the errors that are setting the stage for the 19th century. Liberalism, Freemasonry, German Romanticism, and liberal Protestantism. And we have covered the beginning of God's revelation of devotion to the Immaculate Heart. So finally now, we can turn to follow the story of the development of modernism over the course of three pontificates. Blessed Pope Pius IX, who reigned from 1846 to 1878. Pope Leo XIII, we'll just mention him briefly, who reigned from 1878 to 1903. So two popes reigned in total from 1846 to 1903. Right? It's a tremendous long time. And Pope Pius IX was the second longest reigning pope after St. Peter. And Pope St. Pius X, who reigned from 1903 to 1914. So, when Pius IX entered the See of Peter as the successor of Gregory XVI, he entered into a period destined to be one of great conflict. The errors of the ideas of the French Revolution were continuing to spread throughout Europe, and the errors of the Enlightenment were continuing to infect even Christians, as we have already discussed. Moreover, philosophers like Kant, Hegel, Karl Marx, the founder of Marxism, communism, and eventually Nietzsche, right, this is the man whose will to power who will set the stage for Hitler, would pull Europe in even more radical directions. In addition, the agitations of Freemasonry and related secret societies continued to threaten the order of society, especially in Italy. Taking advantage of a few perhaps poorly calculated acts on the part of Pius IX early in his pontificate, the liberals of Italy were able to build up a mythology around Pius IX. He was cast as a wonderful reforming pope, ending the conflict between the principles of the French Revolution and the Church, and bringing a greater openness to modernity. In that context, one of the flashpoints is going to be the Pope's rule over the Papal States. The intermediate goal of these radicals in Italy was a greater degree of democracy and liberty in the Papal States, but the end goal was the destruction of the Papal States and the unification of Italy. In 1847, Pius IX granted freedom of the press to the Papal States, which led to a flood of the publication of anti-papal documents, articles, and things like that, and the radicals of Italy took control of the press. Right, so Pius IX opens up freedom of the press, and immediately, boom, it gets taken and turned against him. He granted a civic guard of civilian soldiers, so each borough of Rome would have its own sort of small army, small militia, and the coat of arms of these civilian soldiers depicted religion and liberty holding hands. He decentralized the government of the Papal States in the hands of laypersons. A cardinal remark of this time, this is nothing other than the revolution in the name of Pius IX. Those were small moves, but they were symbolic. And what they were taken to mean was that Pius IX was going to be the pope that the Alta Vendita hoped for. When the revolution broke out throughout Europe in 1848, one of the Italian radical leaders, Giuseppe Mazzini, wrote a letter to Pius, asking him to be the pope predicted by the Alta Vendita. He wrote, I call on you, after so many centuries of doubt, and actually I have this up here, I call on you, after so many centuries of doubt and corruption in the Catholic Church, right, to be the apostle of the eternally true. Be a believer, right, not in Catholicism, of course. Abhor being a king, a policeman, a statesman. Announce a new era. Say that humanity is the sacred daughter of God, and that those who violate its rights to progress and free association are on the road of error. And then he tries to tempt them in a very similar way that Satan tempted Christ. Unite Italy, your country. We will make you rise around a nation over whose free and popular development you, living, will preside. So he's saying, basically cast off Catholic dogma. You could make yourself, right, the head of a unified Italy. Right, Italy was broken into all little states at this point, right? So he's trying to tempt them with temporal power. He's trying to tempt them to make them a king over the nations of the earth, right? It was that same temptation that Satan made to Christ. Pius IX obviously refused, and the revolutionary groups who had sung his praises were now staging protests against the Pope. Shouts of Pius has betrayed us, and death to the cardinals could be heard in Rome. Death to Christ, long live Barabbas, was painted on churches. Quickly, the city descended into anarchy, and thousands of armed men descended upon the papal palace. The representatives of the radicals threatened Pius and his defenders with death, and to avoid bloodshed, Pius agreed to some of their demands. Back in 1847, a year before this started happening, Metternich, Chancellor of Austria, wrote of Pius IX, "From the moment when Pius IX assumed the tiara, the papal tiara, he has been caught up in a net from which he does not know how to disentangle himself. If things continue their natural course, he will be obliged to leave Rome in a carriage." That Pius was unwittingly creating a revolution in the city of Rome in Italy. He didn't realize it. In November of 1848, this prediction came true. And dressed in a normal priestly habit, with a hood over his head and thick glasses to obscure his face, he snuck out of Rome in a carriage. The radicals in Rome declared a Roman Republic, and Pius IX, like his successors that we talked about last time, Pius VI and Pius VII, was in exile. And like Pius VII, who we talked about last time, we talked about Pius VII, he gets kicked out of Rome by Napoleon and is basically held in forced exile by Napoleon. And at first he tries to make all these compromises with Napoleon in order to prevent further bloodshed, further murder of Catholics. He crowns him emperor. He allows him to pick all the bishops of France. He makes all these compromises in an attempt to try to stave off disaster. But Napoleon keeps wanting more, 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 and more. And eventually Pius is going to realize, wait a second, this is never going to end. I can't keep compromising. He just wants the Catholic Church to be an organ of the French government. Right. And so eventually he says, no more, right? So he learns this lesson, but he learns it slow, that you can't compromise with the spirit of the French Revolution. Pius IX is going to learn the same thing. Like Pius VII, he did learn the important lesson that no compromise can be made with the errors of the revolution, because the radicals will never be content with anything less than the destruction of the Roman Catholic Church. The newly courageous Pius wrote from his exile, so now his tone has changed. Like Pius VII, he gets it now, and his tone changes. He writes this in exile. "Who does not know that the city of Rome, the principal seat of the Catholic Church, has now become a jungle full of quivering animals, full of men of all nations, apostates, heretics, masters, as they say, of communism or of socialism," right? This is going on too, right? Communism's, the movement towards communism is beginning. "Animated by the most terrible hatred of the Catholic truth, they dedicate themselves with all their might, whether by the spoken or by the written word, or by whatever other means, to the teaching and dissemination of pestilent errors of all kinds, and to the corruption of the hearts and minds of all, with the intention that, in Rome itself, as if this were possible, the Catholic faith itself will collapse, together with the unchangeable rules of the faith." With French help, the Roman Republic was overthrown, and Pius was restored to his throne, from which he would now rule with a totally different perspective. The radical conflict within Italy would continue throughout his pontificate and culminate in the conquest of the Papal States and Rome by Italy in 1870, near the end of his pontificate. Yet he was from then on a fierce defender of the Church, an opponent of modern errors. And he turned to one chief weapon in this battle, the Immaculate Conception. One day during his exile from Rome, one of his cardinals told him, "Most Blessed Father, you can heal the world only with a proclamation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. This dogmatic definition alone can reestablish the scene of the truths of Christianity and draw minds back from the ways of naturalism in which they have lost their way." And after consulting with the world's bishops on December 8, 1854, in St. Peter's in Rome, he defined the dogma that Our Lady was preserved from all stain of original sin from the first instant of her conception. As he made this declaration, a ray of light shined onto his face and revealed that his face was soaked in tears. And they afterwards went in there, kind of looked at the lights in the windows, and it was impossible that the sun could have come in at that hour in that way to light that place. It was this miraculous light. Later, he told a nun concerning this day that God revealed to him Our Lady's purity to such an extent, as he's proclaiming this dogma solemnly, that he required a special grace so as, quote, "not to die of sweetness under the impression of such knowledge and of such a feeling of the incomparable beauty of Immaculate Mary." He felt they needed a special grace that he didn't die in that moment. On this day of the definition, Pius IX promulgated three documents: the Apostolic Constitution in the Fabilis Deis, which defined the Immaculate Conception, right? So this is that document that we're talking about here. The encyclical Quanta Cura, a sweeping condemnation of liberalism,
and the Syllabus of Errors, the most systematic attack on modern errors yet produced by the papacy. So he did two things on that day. He taught dogmatically the Immaculate Heart, and he condemned modern errors, both of them at the same time. They were linked in his mind. In it, the Syllabus of Errors, he condemns 80 different propositions, especially turning his attention to pantheism, that creation, that the world is God, naturalism, that there's no such thing as the supernatural, rationalism, that faith is not a true means of knowing, indifferentism, that it doesn't matter what religion you belong to, socialism, communism, secret societies, chiefly Freemasonry, liberalism, which we discussed, attacks on marriage, and attacks on the authority of the Pope. The final proposition that receives this condemnation, this is great. I think I've got it up here.
So this is a condemned, this is the final, this is the punch at the end of the condemned propositions. This is finishing it off. Right, so this is something he's condemning, not teaching. He's condemning this. The Roman pontiff can and ought to reconcile and come to terms with progress, liberalism, and modern civilization. Right, this is what I'm talking about. They've got a forgotten magisterium. This stuff is shocking to us. So this is the entire Syllabus of Errors I've included in that packet if you want to read it later. Like Pius... But this is Pope Pius IX.
He came over this.
Yeah, so he condemns this statement. Pius IX is condemning this statement.
Who made the statement?
He made the statement, right? So he's making the statement and then condemning it. Yeah. And he's quoting from an earlier document. Like Pius IX, St. Pius X would also see the Immaculate Conception as the answer to modern errors. Why? Firstly, at the root of all the revolutionary, utopian, humanistic dreams of liberals, Freemasons, and the New Age of New Men of Europe is the rejection of the dogma of original sin. If there's no such thing as original sin, there is no need for a redeemer. There is no need for the church. There is no need for Christianity. Right? If there's no such thing as original sin, you could truly build a human utopia. Just as God reminded Europe of the divinity of Christ during the Enlightenment when he revealed the Sacred Heart, so God reminded Europe of original sin during the 19th century by revealing the Immaculate Heart, the Immaculate Conception. Because when you teach that Our Lady was preserved from sin, you teach that the rest of us weren't. Right? When you teach that she was preserved from original sin, you teach that the rest of us suffered with it. Utopianism is only possible if man tends towards good and not evil. But original sin means that, without grace, man continually tends towards evil. As if to confirm Pius IX's definition, Our Lady came to Lourdes 4 years later in 1848, and when asked who she was, she said, the Immaculate Conception. The year after Lourdes, in 1859, she comes to Wisconsin as Our Lady of Good Help. However, Pius IX's assault on the errors threatening to overwhelm the Church led him to take even more drastic measures, in particular by calling the First Vatican Council in 1869, which opened on the 25th anniversary of the definition of the Immaculate Conception. So all these things he's tying symbolically together. In his bull of convocation, he gave the purpose of the council to, quote, repair the ruins of the Church, attend to the salvation of the Lord's flock, and repel the destructive attacks and efforts of those who would destroy completely civil society, and if it were possible, the Church herself. The council is mostly remembered for its definition of papal infallibility, which was only secured through tremendous fight among the bishops. This is because, right, we only remember it for that, because the day after that dogma was defined, the Franco-Prussian War broke out. And that leads to the eventual premature ending of the council, they say, until a more opportune and propitious moment. They were envisioning continuing it, but it never was. So, two decrees of the 51 drafted decrees were promulgated. 49 out of 51 of the stuff they wanted to say, they never got to say. It was supposed to be an error. It was supposed to be a council that would take the Syllabus of Errors and teach it with the full authority of an ecumenical council. But it hardly got out of the gate because of the Franco-Prussian War and the seizing of Rome by Italy. When Pius IX died in 1878, at the end of the longest pontificate since St. Peter's, he had erected a dam against what he called modern civilization.
the errors of naturalism, rationalism, pantheism, atheism, all the things we've talked about so far. But cracks in the dam would soon begin to show, and his successor, Pope Leo XIII, would have to confront the beginnings of what threatened to become a deluge. Certain Catholic theologians began to promote a theology deeply influenced by the Enlightenment, German Romanticism, and liberal Protestantism. Against Alfred Loisy, the famous French modernist, he directed parts of an encyclical on sacred scripture, Providentissimus Deus. He also devoted an entire encyclical to the condemnation of Freemasonry, Humanum Genus. His solution to the difficulties of the age was the promotion of Thomism, theology done in the tradition of St. Thomas Aquinas. He made Thomism mandatory in all Catholic seminaries and universities, and saw it as the most perfect buttress against modern errors. Pius X would agree with this assessment, and he names Thomism as one of the three chief enemies of modernism. But we can't breeze over Leo XIII's pontificate without briefly mentioning his famous vision. On October 13, 1884, October 13th, right? Yeah. Someone's got it in the back there. 33 years exactly to the day before the miracle of the sun at Fatima, Pope Leo XIII celebrated his daily mass in his chapel at the Vatican. Before cardinals and other members of the Vatican household staff, he suddenly became frozen at the foot of the altar for 10 minutes. He later related what he had heard. From one voice, guttural, and he understood it to be Satan's voice, he heard, "I can destroy your church." From another voice, gentle voice, he hears, "You can, then go ahead and do so." Satan says, "To do so, I need more time and more power." Christ says, "How much time? How much power?" Satan says, 75 to 100 years, and a greater power over those who will give themselves over to my service. Christ says, "You have the time, you have the power. Do with them what you will." So after he heard this vision, Leo rushed to his office and wrote the prayer to St. Michael that we are very familiar with today, and instructed that it be prayed after every low mass celebrated in the world. The full text of the prayer to St. Michael is like a page long, and it's in your handout. It's a really tremendous prayer. So obviously you see this and you start thinking, 75 to 100 years, where does that put us, right? And if you think it starts with this vision, that would put you in the 80s. I don't know, things haven't gotten so much better since the 80s, right? So a lot of people will see that beginning with the Russian Revolution in Fatima in 1917, and it would explain the sort of wild experience of the 20th century. In 1903, Pope St. Pius X was elected the successor of Pope Leo XIII. In addition to the challenges of the previous pontificates, modernism had now grown into maturity and was threatening to break down the dam and flood the intellectual life of the Catholic Church. In light of all this, Pius X opens his pontificate with his encyclical E Supremi. His analysis of the situation is grave. So this is what Pius X says when he begins his pontificate in 1903. "Then again, amidst other motives, we were terrified beyond all else by the disastrous state of human society today. For who can fail to see that society is at the present time more than in any past age, suffering from a terrible and deep-rooted malady, which developing every day and eating into its inmost being is dragging it to destruction. You understand, venerable brethren, what this disease is: apostasy from God." This is 1903. 1903 he's saying this. He says, more than in any past age. He's saying things are worse now than they've ever been. But it's even more grave than that. He gets apocalyptic. He says, "When all this is considered, there is good reason to fear lest this great perversity may be, as it were, a foretaste, and perhaps the beginning of those evils which are reserved for the last days, and that there may be already in the world the son of perdition," that's the Antichrist, "of whom the apostle speaks. Such, in truth, is the audacity and the wrath employed everywhere in persecuting religion, in combating the dogmas of the faith, in brazen effort to uproot and destroy all relations between man and the divinity." Right? So he's even starting to become apocalyptic in how he's thinking about this. Now, it's been over 100 years since this encyclical, so we might safely assume that the Antichrist was not alive, like he wondered, while it was written. However, Pius offered two possibilities. He said that this might be the beginning of the last days, or a foretaste of them. I want to hold on to that idea of a foretaste, because it may prove well to help us understand the 20th century and Fatima especially. In our last lecture, we saw Pius VII gradually learn that he could never compromise with the spirit of the French Revolution. Tonight we saw how Pius IX had also endured a learning curve on this point. However, by the time we reach Pope St. Pius X, we reach a saint who understood the dangers faced by the Church from the very beginning of his pontificate. So let's turn now to the heresy of modernism, how it integrated the philosophy of Kant and Hegel, who we talked about, and the theology of liberal Protestantism. As we already discussed, Kant did not believe you could know things in themselves, only your impressions of those things, right? Your knowledge could never really reach anything outside of you. You're stuck just knowing that, I don't know who God is, I just know he seems like this to me, right? That's the limit of knowledge for Kant. From this perspective, dogmas do not convey true knowledge of God. Rather, they convey our impressions of God. Dogmas are not revealed by God, they are produced by man. If this is true, then since different people can have different impressions of the same thing, we find ourselves driven to the conclusion of dogmatic relativism. Right? So imagine a prism. White light enters the prism. Different colors come out of the prism. We're all standing looking at those different colors. I say, I see red. Someone else says, I see green. Someone else says, I see blue. And the modernist is saying, you're all seeing the same thing. You're all seeing that one light, just from different perspectives. Right? So when the Christian looks at God, or it is easier, when the Hindu looks at God, and he's polytheistic and sees many gods, he's seeing really his impression of the plurality, the diversity within God. When the Muslim looks at God and sees that he's one and denies the Trinity, what really all is going on is he's just expressing his impression of the oneness of God. So that all these dogmas, all these religions, aren't really contradictory in the end. They're all just different religions. So, there is no one true dogma. Rather, there are many, even contradictory dogmas, that are just different ways of looking at the same thing. Apply this to religion as a whole, and the conclusion is inescapable. Different religions are merely different ways of looking at God, with different perspectives and different emphases. No religion is wrong, and all religions are valid, since every religion springs from the person's impressions of God, and you can never deny a person's impressions of God. And if no religion is wrong, then it doesn't matter what religion you belong to. What matters is that you belong to the religion that most speaks to you, that accurately represents your impressions of the transcendent. Therefore, if there is an objective standard for religion, it is that the religion of each age must be suited to each age. This is a far cry from that Catholic faith, which teaches that the Catholic Church was founded by God himself, and other religions, false religions. As we have already said, Hegel takes Kant to the next conclusion. He denies the existence of stable things like natures and essences and teaches that all is change, all is evolution. Thus, humanity is in the process of evolving towards its own fulfillment, and religion is part of human experience. And like the rest of human civilization, it must evolve towards some future fulfillment. It must change with the times. It must not resist God as he reveals his doctrinal surprises. It must incorporate modern philosophy, update its theological language, transform its liturgical life, and so on. Additionally, Hegelian influence on modernism draws God down out of the transcendent and makes him the very dynamism, the process, the evolution of man, and the evolution of worship. It leads to pantheism, the worship of man rather than the worship of God. St. Paul speaks of this religion of the worship of man in his second letter to the Thessalonians. It's the Antichrist who proclaims himself to be God. So there's a close kinship between the heresy of modernism and the Antichrist. The Antichrist will certainly, among other things, be a modernist. A third influence on modernism to consider is that of liberal Protestantism. Liberal Protestantism, as we said, didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. Many believed that he was an exceptional man, a prophet of sorts, who taught the universal brotherhood of man and all the most beloved principles of the Enlightenment. Modernism will teach something very similar, However, the modernists will take a pantheistic turn. They will affirm the divinity of Christ. They'll say Christ is divine, but they will say he's divine like the rest of man is divine, except that he had divinity to the greatest extent. Right? Pantheistic. So we're all divine, and Christ is the most divine. Right? That's the direction the modernists are going to take it. Christ's divinity is an awareness of the absolute, an openness to the transcendent, a religious sense for God. It's not that he has the divine nature, it's that he's open to God to a supreme degree. And of course, who is this God for modernism? God is the spirit of development within man's own history. Christ was divine because he was most in tune with that divine spirit, which is the essence of history. So, originally we're going a little over time, so I'm going to skip over this quote. This really long quote from George Durell, and I think everyone might fall asleep if we went through it too. But, so I'm just going to highlight something at the very end of it. And to the fullness of this personality, he's talking about for a person to fulfill his own personality, he can only attain to this by identifying himself with that indwelling spirit, which is transcendent over nature. So for man to fulfill himself, he has to identify himself with God. This is pantheism. The full quote is on your slide if you want to look at this later. So, this is all very interesting for the philosopher or the theologian, but what practical consequences does this have for the church? Does this modernism have for the church? First, its pantheism conflates the natural and the supernatural orders. It conflates the worship of God with the worship of man. It makes love of neighbor to be the first and greatest commandment, rather than the love of God. In short, it leads to a man-centered religion. Second, it leads to the try to think if these things are familiar, too. As I'm describing all these things, does this describe today a little bit? Second, it leads to the incorporation of modern philosophy into Catholic theology. And with that, the rejection of the scholastic method, especially that of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Pius X teaches the rejection of scholasticism, the traditional way theology was done through the Middle Ages and into the modern period, is a sure sign of modernism. Right? He says, if someone hates scholasticism, it's a big sign that they're a modernist. This means that St. Thomas Aquinas' wonderful dogmatic and his lesser-known scriptural works must be dumped. St. Alphonsus Liguori's great works in moral theology have to be dumped. And this has happened, right? Since the 60s, Thomas Aquinas, who used to be mandatory in seminaries, has been utterly forgotten. St. Alphonsus Liguori is like a bad word. And St. Robert Bellarmine's contributions to ecclesiology, the study of the church, have to be replaced with theology rooted in Kant, rooted in Hegel, and the rest. So I have to say, do we see this today? And we do. Third, it leads to the rejection of tradition. If religion must evolve, tradition must be cast aside. Theological tradition must be rejected. The traditional discipline of the church must be rejected. The liturgical tradition of the West must be rejected. I have to ask, do we see this today? Fourth, it leads to the rejection of dogma. If dogmas are merely the expression of our own feelings, our own impressions, and if one dogma is just as good as the other, then dogmas are not infallible. And if dogmas are not infallible, then the church is not infallible. If the church is not infallible, we do not need to submit to the magisterium. If this were true, then, as Catholics, we could believe whatever we wanted to believe. So once again, do we see this today? Fifth, it leads to indifferentism. If all dogma in religion is relative, then it does not matter what religion one is a member of, as long as it expresses who one is and what one believes. Therefore, you could arrive at heaven or human fulfillment through any religion. And the Catholic Church and its necessity is entirely obscured. Once again, do we see this a lot today? Sixth, it leads to a utopian, left-wing political advocacy. If God is the historical process and the development of man, then virtue and holiness do not matter as much as making a man-made utopia. We will stop caring so much about heaven and hell and start caring a lot more about earth. We will stop caring about the city of God and start caring more about the city of man. The depth of our theology, the quality of our liturgical worship, and the importance of the interior life would need to give way to things like social justice and the elimination of inequalities. I have to ask, do we see this today? Clearly, modernism is still alive and well in the contemporary Catholic Church. But the first step towards solving any difficulty is understanding it. And to do that, we must first name it. We are living through the modernist crisis of the church. And given what St. Pius X defined modernism to be, the synthesis of all heresies, what does this say about the present age? Yet, we are about to see that St. Pius X successfully suppressed modernism over a century ago. So what happened? And that we're going to try to get to in the last lecture of our series on the triumph of the Immaculate Heart. So this is the moment in which everything we have discussed from last lecture to today's lecture has finally entered the church and challenged her to a war. Providentially, God provided a saintly pope, a warrior pope, who was able, at least for a time, to successfully repress modernism, Pope St. Pius X. Like Pius IX before him, Pius X issued a syllabus of errors against the modernists. I had examples of this, but I think we're going to pass over them. He also writes an incredibly important encyclical called Pascendi. Pascendi is a long description and condemnation of modernism, and I want to look at least one passage of this. And we're wrapping up now. So these are condemned propositions from his new syllabus of errors. And now, can anybody who takes... So this is after he's described the whole modernist system, like on and on and on, trying to describe it really accurately. And now, can anybody who takes a survey of the whole system be surprised that we should define it as the synthesis of all heresies? Right, the worst of all heresies. Were one to attempt the task of collecting together all the errors that have been broached against the faith, and to concentrate the sap and substance of them all into one, he cannot better succeed than the modernists have done. If you took all the errors that ever has been taught against the faith and put it into one, you couldn't have done a better job than the modernists have done. Nay, they have done more than this, for as we have already intimated, their system means the destruction not of the Catholic religion alone, but of all religion. With good reason do the rationalists applaud them, for the most sincere and the frankest among the rationalists warmly welcome the modernists as their most valuable allies. Later he says, certainly this suffices to show superabundantly by how many roads modernism leads to the annihilation of all religion. The first step in this direction was taken by Protestantism. The second is made by modernism. The next will plunge headlong into atheism. Reads like prophecy, right? This is today.
He describes the modernists as thoroughly imbued with the poisonous doctrines taught by the enemies of the church. And he says that they are particularly dangerous because they are attempting to change the church from within. He writes, quote, hence the danger is present almost in the very veins and heart of the church, whose injury is the more certain from the fact that their knowledge of her is more intimate, right? That priests were spreading this within the Catholic Church. In addition to his description and condemnation of the modernists, he also offers a solution. They recognize the modernists, this is what he says about the modernists, they recognize that the three chief difficulties which stand in their way are the scholastic method of theology, the authority and tradition of the fathers, and the magisterium of the church. And on these they wage unrelenting war. He later specifies concerning scholasticism that he means specifically Thomism, theology done, tradition of Aquinas. Thus, the three enemies of modernism that we'll be discussing in the next three lectures are Thomism, tradition, and the magisterium. Pius uses other means as well to suppress the modernists. He issues the oath against modernism, by which all clerics were bound to swear. And that was in place until early 1960s, 1961 or 1963. He placed modernist works on the Index of Forbidden Books, and he excommunicated unrepentant modernists. By the end of his pontificate, crisis had passed. Throughout this, Pius X kept the role of Our Lady very much in the forefront of his mind. It is encyclical Ideum Illum on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of the definition of the Immaculate Conception. He affirms that Our Lady, quote, has exterminated all heresies in the world, and that modern error, quote, finds its ruin in the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Right? So he's doing all this, but ultimately, what does modern error find its destruction in for Pius X? It's the Immaculate Conception. Indeed, even before Our Lady of Fatima speaks of her triumph, he foresees a triumph of Our Lady's Immaculate Heart. So he sees it, even before Our Lady talks about it. And we're wrapping up here. But we must not omit to say that this desire of ours is especially stimulated by a sort of secret instinct, which leads us to regard as not far distant the fulfillment of those great hopes, to which certainly not rashly, the solemn promulgation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception opened the minds of Pius, our predecessor, and of all the bishops of the universe. Are you saying we've got these hopes
that have opened up, right, through sort of secret instinct, that something would happen because the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was defined. Many, it is true, lament the fact that until now these hopes have been unfulfilled and are prone to repeat the words of Jeremiah. We looked for peace and no good came, for a time of healing and beheld fear. But all such will be certainly rebuked as men of little faith. Why should we not believe that our salvation is nearer than we thought? All the more since we know from experience that, in the dispensation of divine providence, when evils reach their limit, deliverance is not far distant. Okay, so he's writing this in the first decade of the 19th century. He thinks things have gotten about as bad as they could possibly get. Right? Deliverance has to be just around the corner. And he sees this deliverance as some sort of triumph of Our Lady due to the promulgation of the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Yet the deliverance was not yet imminent. Indeed, 10 years after he wrote this, World War I began in Europe. Of this war, Pope Benedict XV would write, "Certainly those days would seem to have come upon us, of which our Lord foretold. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." That's our Lord talking about the end times. Once again, you have this apocalyptic sense of saints and popes throughout this whole period. So again, we hear apocalyptic themes. According to St. Louis de Montfort, the age of Mary would come near the end of the world. According to St. Pius X, at the beginning of his pontificate, it seemed either to be the end or a foretaste of the end. And for Pope Benedict XV, the wars in Europe were fulfilling our Lord's prophecy about the end times. Yet amidst this sense of the apocalypse, there is a sense of Our Lady's triumph. St. Louis de Montfort prophesied something like it. Popes Pius IX and Pius X hoped for it, and Our Lady of Fatima will soon promise it in 1917. So to summarize everything we've discussed tonight, we might say that as society continued to crumble and modernism began to rise within the Church, God, through Marian apparitions, the rediscovery of a lost book of St. Louis de Montfort, the definition of the Immaculate Conception, and other events, revealed to the Church devotion to the Immaculate Heart. Yet, he had not yet made this devotion as widely known as he wished, for that would be the purpose of Fatima. In the upcoming months, we're going to take a detour in these lectures and discuss the three chief enemies of modernism, according to St. Pius X. Why? First, because the errors of modernism need refuting today. Second, because we cannot understand Fatima without understanding modernism. But because we can't understand the Immaculate Heart and the importance of it for this age without understanding modernism. Third, because the triumph of the Immaculate Heart will include the triumph over modernism. And we may be called to help bring about this triumph. So, some few final notes here. We're actually going to have a lecture that isn't scheduled on December 1st before the Pontifical High Mass that Cardinal Burke will be celebrating at the Shrine. Pontifical High Mass is a traditional Latin Mass in the highest form it can be celebrated in, short of the Pope himself doing it. It's a tremendously beautiful thing. The area of La Crosse hasn't seen it, I assume, since the 60s. Really tremendous. It's sort of a lost art. So Cardinal Burke is having us fly in a priest from Arizona to help with it, right? It is really a tremendous thing. And especially once we get to the lecture on tradition and understanding how tradition is an enemy of modernism, if you see this Mass, it might make more sense. It's going to be incredible. So a lot of times people who go to this Mass will say, "It was beautiful, but I had no clue what was going on." So I gave a lecture like this last year, and people found it really helpful. And so we'll do another one this year. It'll be a little less formal. And we'll talk about how do you participate in Latin Mass, how do you follow along, what in the world is going on, what's the meaning of what's going on. Also, I have two recommended books. I had two last time, I have two again this time. The Popes Against Modern Errors by Tan Books. You gotta get this book and read it. It is incredible. It's a collection of this forgotten magisterium of the 19th, early 20th century. It's all the stuff that you'll be reading. You go, "No way, no way, no way." And you'll see the current age in the Church reflected in it. You go, "That sounds like today. That sounds like today." It's really remarkable. It's just a collection of papal documents. Also, St. Louis de Montfort's True Devotion to Mary. If you haven't read it, it is just incredible. And Elizabeth has in the back there 33 Days to Morning Glory, which is also, it's a shortened version of Consecration to Our Lady. So she has a bunch of them in her car. And alright, so if you'd like to order one, you can do that today after the lecture. And all lectures can be found at providencelacrosse.org. So if you missed the last one and you want to read it, or if you fell asleep during this one and you want to re-listen to it, You can find it there. You just scroll down. There'll be a link you click on. It'll take you somewhere else to the website. So thank you a lot for coming.
And hopefully I'll see you.